Every human being, every human relationship has conflict. Now sit back and think about your life for a moment. Because I will guarantee you that in your family, there's conflict, right? There has been conflict. I mean, when you go up maybe to your nuclear family or go out to your extended family, I will guarantee there is conflict. And you probably think that there's no other family that has as much conflict as your extended family does, but I'll guarantee you just about every family has as much or more conflict than your family has. See, conflict in families, it's not some exception to the rule. It is the rule. And if you're married, I will guarantee that you have conflict in your marriage. I'll guarantee it. And if you say that you have no conflict in your marriage, I'll say congratulations on your first 2 days. It's a long road, okay? But I mean, that's even an achievement to hold off for 2 days. That's quite an achievement. If you have a roommate, I will guarantee that if you're with one school year with the same roommate, eventually over that year, you will have conflict. I mean, think of your workplace and your coworkers. I mean, every time you have workplace, you have coworkers, I will guarantee that there is conflict in the office, in your workplace. I mean, even if you just work by yourself, I doubt you can get along with yourself. See, the only relationships where we could maybe say, well, there's no conflict, is it's where there's no contact. See that? If there's no conflict, that means we haven't had much contact. We have so little contact with another person that therefore we have no conflict. But bring that relationship into closer contact and conflict will always eventually arise. See, conflict is everywhere. And the fact that conflict is just everywhere, universally among human beings, shows that what the Bible says about sin must be true. Every one of us has conflict because we are sinners and we live amongst other sinners. Now, since a church is a collection of fallen human beings, what do you think we're going to find in church? Conflict. Now, sometimes people naively assume that church should be different. I mean, don't we long for church to be different? And we come into a church and we assume that relationship should always be easy because, well, the church is other Christians and therefore we should just all get along. We should all love each other and sacrificially serve one another. But then we're disappointed. We can act as if we're shocked and surprised when conflict arises in a church. But even within a church, relationships will break down. You hear that? Even within a church, relationships will break down. It will eventually happen in this church and every other church. So the question is, how do we handle this conflict as followers of Jesus? I mean, how do we handle this conflict when we are a part of the same church body? Does our faith make any difference in how we handle conflict? And what we're going to take a look at today is basically what the Bible tells us about conflict and how we are to handle it. And what we will see is that the gospel of Jesus Christ radically changes how we handle conflict. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us resources that are necessary to handle conflict that we can't find anywhere else. So it's not as if, you know, we would do conflict pretty well, but our faith helps us a little bit. Or it's not as if our faith is just one of many options to help us handle conflict. The gospel of Jesus is the necessary and indispensable tool to rightly handle conflict. It is the only option that can fully overcome the conflict that you are in. Because there is no reconciling power like there is in the gospel of Jesus. We can't find that anywhere else. Now maybe you're thinking, oh, come on, John, that's a pretty big claim. And it is a pretty big claim, but I'm convinced that that is what we will see in the Bible today. Today we're going to be looking just at three verses in Philippians 4. Philippians has four chapters. We're starting the fourth chapter today. Four verses 1-3, the first three verses of the chapter. And in these verses, Paul is specifically addressing a conflict. In fact, Paul is going to go so far as to name names. He tells the two people who are in this conflict to reconcile. And he's going to tell the church to help them reconcile. Because the conflict between these two persons, it's not some minor issue. the future of the church and the health of the church and the mission of the church depends on reconciling this conflict. See, letting this conflict just kind of go on and fester will be devastating for the church. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at these first three verses in Philippians 4. And then I think it'd be wise and helpful to kind of step back a little bit. And we're going to look at what does Jesus teach us about how we handle conflict as believers. We're going to look at how Jesus has taught us to make peace. So let's pray, then we'll look at Philippians together. So Lord Jesus Christ, again, we acknowledge that this is not just an ancient, a religious book, but this is the Word of God. So Father, today I pray that you would shape us through your Word. Father, would you use your Word today to bring our lives into conformity with your will and your ways. And Father, when we do that, we know that is our greatest blessing, that is our greatest happiness, that is our greatest joy. So God, would you graciously do that in our midst? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've seen throughout the letter to the Philippian church that Paul dearly loved this church. This church meant an awful lot to Paul. And we're going to see that right in the first verse again. And what I want you to look for is look at the words he uses to describe the people in this church. Philippians 4, 1, the first verse here. Says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I mean, do you hear the words he uses to describe them there? He calls them his brothers. He says, I love you and I long for you. He calls them his beloved. He says, you are my joy. You see that? Not only does he say, you bring me joy, but he says to the people, you are my joy. I mean, I love that picture. And then he says, you are my crown. And here it's as if their faith is Paul's crowning achievement. I mean, their faith is the greatest honor that Paul could have. But he not only speaks to them so warmly, he also gives them a command in that verse, 4:1 again. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. And that's a picture of a soldier in battle. So it's a picture of a soldier, you know, standing his position. And he's saying here, don't give up. Don't retreat. Don't throw in the towel. Don't wave the white flag. You stand firm. Stand your ground. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm to the end. And we see here that believing in Jesus, it's not just a coast. Jesus always describes it, our faith, as a fight. And we have to battle. We need to stand firm in the battle for our faith. Because there are all sorts of threats out there trying to destroy your faith. There are all sorts of threats and temptations out in the world that seek nothing more than to destroy your faith. And there's also threats internally within you that can shipwreck your faith. Threats, internal threats in each one of us. So what he's going to warn us about first is threats within the church. Because there's this conflict that could be devastating. Okay? They need to address this conflict to stand firm in the faith. Here's the conflict, verses 2 and 3. It says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here, Paul specifically addresses an issue that I think is really one of the causes of why he's writing this letter. He's finally specifically getting to it. And he speaks of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he tells them here to agree in the Lord. Now, if he's telling them to agree in the Lord, that means that they are not agreeing in the Lord. It appears as if there's been this conflict between these two women, and it is very serious. So serious that Paul addresses them here by name. So poor Yodia, poor Syntyche, when we get to heaven, we'll see them because their names are written in the book of life. And we're like, oh, you're the two ladies? And they're like, yeah, that's why we're in the Bible, because we couldn't get along. But Paul has told them to stand firm in the faith. And how they have to stand firm in the faith is they have to be reconciled with one another. Now, throughout this letter, we've seen that Paul dearly loves this church, but he has been continually pressing them to get along with one another. I mean, he is continually telling them as a church to love one another and to sacrifice for one another. And let me give you a few examples. The first chapter, Philippians 1, 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see the picture? He wants them standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side, linking up arms together as a church. He wants them to be united because of their faith in Jesus. We see it in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, where he commands them, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you see what he's pressing them on there? He's telling them to sacrificially lay down their desires, their selfish interests for the good of others. And then he gives them the example right after that of Jesus. Jesus, who, even though he was God, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the perfect example of sacrificially laying down his life for others. And he said that attitude that's in Jesus should also be in you. Then we saw him lift up Timothy as an example. And notice the way he describes Timothy in Philippians 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For though they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. She's like, Timothy models sacrificial love for others. He cares for the interests of Jesus and the interests of others. We see something similar in Epaphroditus, this other man who had been part of the Philippian church. Notice the way Paul describes his sacrifice in verse 30 of chapter 2. He says, for he nearly died. Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. See, again, just like Jesus, just like Pete, or just like Timothy, Epaphroditus is sacrificially laying down his life in his service to others. So he's been making this point over and over again. He has been giving them commands to live this way. He has been giving them numerous examples on how to live this way. He is telling them to love one another, to serve one another, to look out for the interests of one another. So big picture, what he's saying here is how they treat one another in the church is crucially important. It's not some optional add-on to their faith. It is the essential living out of their faith in their local church body. Loving one another is directly tied to living out their faith. And the future of their faith, the future of their church, and the mission of the church depends on how they love one another. So to rightly follow Jesus, they have to sacrificially lay down their lives for one another. Their faith in Jesus demands it. Their faith in Jesus requires it. And now, here we see, I think, why Paul has been repeating this theme over and over again. These two prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche, were in a conflict that needed to be addressed, a conflict that needed to be reconciled and restored. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. It says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, in these verses, we see two other things about this conflict. First of all, Paul speaks very highly of these women. I mean, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, are very strong in their faith. They are committed to the gospel. Paul says, these two women labored side by side with me in the gospel. And he said, their names are written in the book of life. So these women are strong Christians. They have faithfully served in the gospel. They have had true spiritual fruit in their life. But these women have this conflict that must be reconciled. And secondly, we see that Paul realizes how difficult reconciliation is. Because he just doesn't tell them to do this on their own. He tells the church to help them reconcile. And he doesn't indicate by name who he's talking of. All he talks about is the true companion. He's like true companion. And whether that's the individual or whether he's speaking about the church doesn't tell us. But he's telling these other believers to help them reconcile. What we see is that when there is a conflict in the church, reconciliation is essential. Conflict will happen in the church, but reconciliation is essential. Our faith in Jesus demands it. And we see here in these verses that we need the help of others to rightly reconcile relationships. Now, this is not just important for an old church 20 centuries ago. This is very important for every church. And I'll tell you what, this is very important for Sovereign Hope Church. Because conflict will arise, and we must handle it in biblical, God-honoring ways. The gospel of Jesus gives us resources to overcome every conflict in our body. What I want to do in the rest of our time is to give us this introduction on how does the Bible tell us to handle conflict in the church. And we're going to specifically focus on how Jesus taught us to handle conflict. So a few points here. First of all, conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. Now often when conflict starts, we feel frustrated and defeated, as if we've already lost the battle. But conflict provides us with a unique opportunity to glorify God. It gives us an opportunity to display the work of Jesus through how we handle it. 1 Corinthians 10:31 gives us these general instructions. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, he's just saying for everything you possibly do in your life, every bit, every morsel, every piece, all of it, do it all for the glory of God. And that's also true when we approach conflict. Conflict gives us a unique opportunity to put our faith into practice. Conflict gives us a unique opportunity to obey what the Bible teaches. Conflict gives us a unique opportunity to not just talk about confession of sin and forgiveness, but to put it into practice. It gives us the opportunity to practice what the gospel teaches, not only reconciling us to God, but also in the kingdom of God, reconciling us to one another. And I'll tell you what, conflict, biblical conflict, and biblical reconciliation. Maybe I should restate that. Conflict and biblical reconciliation can be a great tool to get the attention of those who don't believe in Jesus. Because I'll tell you what, the world does not do conflict well at all. I mean, Christians, we often don't do conflict well because we're not following what the Bible teaches. But the world has absolutely no resources to handle conflict well. Apart from the gospel message of Jesus, there is no power to produce reconciliation. So when Christians reconcile with true confession of sin, with wholehearted forgiveness, it displays the power of the gospel. I mean, when a Christian handles conflict in a humble, repentant manner, it is shocking to unbelievers. In fact, there have been several times where I've seen this happen, and the unbeliever says, wow, we've never seen anything like this. Never seen anything like this in the world. See, that conflict gives us the opportunity to glorify God and display the power of the gospel. Secondly, we are to diligently pursue reconciliation. Now, straight from Jesus' mouth, he does not give us the option of just kind of ignoring conflict and letting it kind of fester and go on. He strongly commands us to go and reconcile. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. He says, "So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Jesus here is speaking about a person who is doing a religious duty, okay? They're doing their religious act of service, and Jesus tells them if they remember that their brother has something against them, to stop doing their religious duty, to leave their gift at the altar, just ignore it, first to go be reconciled to their brother. What Jesus is saying here is that the duty to be reconciled is more important than their religious duty. That's Jesus' command. First, be reconciled to your brother. And it says here that your brother has something against you. That means that in some way, you have sinned against another person, your brother or sister. It means that you're the guilty one. You're the one who has done the sin. So if you have sinned against someone else and you remember it, go to your brother or sister and be reconciled. Pursue reconciliation. But Jesus also tells us that it works the other way. Matthew 18, 15. Jesus again gives us this command. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." See, here is the other side. In the first example, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you're the guilty party, if you've sinned against someone else and you remember it, go and pursue reconciliation. But here the shoe is on the other foot. It says, if your brother has sinned against you, then you are to go and pursue reconciliation. So it says here, go to your brother one-on-one. When your brother sins against you, go to your brother, go to your sister one-on-one. Now, this is not what we naturally do. This is not the normal fallen human way that we handle conflict. When someone else sins against us, I don't know about you, but I can tend to just get angry and bitter, all vengeful and judgmental in my thoughts. I like to talk about the offense to other people. It makes me feel better when they see my side and when they pick up my bitterness. We go in any direction except in the direction of the other person. That's what Jesus makes very clear here. Go to your brother one-on-one. Tell him his fault between the two of you. And this is so unnatural for us, is that the only way we will do this is if our highest desire is to obey Jesus' commands and please him above everything else. And I'll tell you what, when we obey Jesus' commands, even when it's hard, even when we don't know how it's going to turn out afterwards, we're blessed. We're blessed. Jesus' point in these two verses is whether you have sinned against somebody else or whether somebody else has sinned against you, pursue reconciliation. Quickly, directly, go to your brother or sister one-on-one and seek to be reconciled. Now, Jesus didn't only tell us to be reconciled, Jesus also gives us some great guidance on how to be reconciled. Third point, taking the log out of your own eye. From Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." What Jesus is talking about here is when you notice sin in the life of another believer. And it's a believer, because it's called a brother. It's your brother or sister in the faith. So he's not saying, hey, go around and try and catch all the unbelievers in their sin. He never says that. You don't confront unbelievers on their sin. You confront them with Jesus. So, and here he's speaking of their sins symbolically. He says it's a speck in their eye. Now, you've probably had that happen at some point or another. When you get something in your eye, and you can't even, it's just tiny, and you're trying to see if there's something in there, if your eye's just irritated, and you're trying to hold your eye open, and it just even hurts when I'm talking about it. And you're trying to look in the mirror to see if you can see anything, but your eye's so irritated, you can hardly keep it open. And you try to get someone else to look at it, and a lot of times you can't tell if there's something in your eye or not. Even though the speck may be so tiny, you can have such a hard time finding it. It can be almost impossible to find it. It can be incredibly painful. And Jesus says, that's what the sin is like in your brother or sister's eye. It's a speck. Speck so small, it's probably hard to be seen and noticed. But then Jesus says that it's not just your brother or sister who has something in their eye. You also have something in your eye, but it's not a speck. Did you see what it is? A log. Now, Jesus doesn't say, you know, go see, there may be a log in your eye. He says, there is a log in your eye. There is. And I will guarantee you that in every conflict that you ever have, you have a log in your eye. Always. Just the way we're wired, we will never handle any conflict personally, perfectly. We will never have any conflict where it is entirely the other person's fault. Never. There is a log in our own eye. Now, you know the difference between a stick and a log, right? This is a stick. It's a twig. It's a branch, right? This, if I would call this a log, this is not a log, is it? That's a log. And when I usually think about a log, I think of something, you know, this is only 2 feet long. I think of something longer. Say if it's 6 feet, 12 feet, 20 feet. We're talking a log. A log is big. A log is massive. A log is substantial. Now, Jesus is obviously making a comparison here, right? There's this tiny, minuscule speck and this massive, huge log in your eye. I mean, when you look at it, how are you supposed to see the speck in your brother's eye when you got this thing in your eye? Clouds your vision. So what is your biggest problem? Your biggest problem is not the speck in your brother or sister's eye. The biggest problem, by far, is the log in your own eye, your own sin. Even though the log in our own eye is massive, we are blind to it. We ignore the log in our own eye and are so blind that we don't even see it. Our hearts are so hard that we don't even see our sin for what it is. We justify ourselves. We minimize ourselves. We point at another person as if it's all their fault and put the blame on them. But we don't see our sin for what it is. Tell you what, we have x-ray vision to see the speck in our own brother's eye, but we're blind to the log in our own eye. So Jesus' point here is don't forget about your sin. In fact, your noticing of another person's sin should cause us to seek our own heart and to see our own sin. It should, seeing the speck in our brother's eye should bring us back to see the log that is in our eye. It should alert us to our own sin and our own need for repentance. Now, with any sin that you commit, our biggest offense is always against God, not the other person. So our log has hurt the other person. It has sinned against them, but it is a much, much bigger offense against God. And we often forget to confess our sin to God. We think we just need to make it right on the reconcile on the horizontal plane with other people. But first, take the log out of your own eye. First, confess your sin to God. And then go to your brother. So Jesus tells us to take the log out of our own eye. And then he tells us to deal with the speck in our brother's eye. Now it's interesting. He doesn't say ignore the speck in your brother's eye. That would be unloving. Jesus tells us to help our brother and sister with their speck. I tell you what, when we first take the log out of our own eye, we approach our brother or sister with an entirely different attitude. And if you go to your brother or sister but ignore the log in your own eye, you will go to them as their self-righteous judge. You will make matters worse. But if you first take the log out of your own eye, you will approach them as a humble, repentant sinner. It makes all the difference. So first, Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye. You lead the way in repentance because you need it. Fourth, forgive because God has forgiven you. The Bible never tells us to find the source for our forgiveness in ourselves. The Bible never says just try really hard to be forgiving. It never tells us anything like that. Jesus tells us to forgive because God has forgiven us. And Jesus tells us a story that makes this point in a powerful way. It's found in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. And this is a story of two debts. I want to read this story to you, the story from Jesus' mouth. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, there's this contrast between these two debts. And with the first debt, it was owed by a servant to his master. And it tells us that it was 10,000 talents. Now, if you look in your Bible, it probably has a footnote that says, well, 10,000 talent or a talent is worth 20 years of wages. So you get the size of the debt here, 10,000 talents. A talent is worth 20 years of wages. So 10,000 talents times 20 years equals 200,000 years of wages. So as a modern equivalent, I mean, think for if a normal laborer makes $10 an hour, that's $20,000 a year. $20,000 a year times 200,000 years equals $4 billion. And that's at $10 an hour. If you think, well, no, you should probably say $15 an hour, well, then it turns into $6 billion. The point, we're talking this huge, exorbitant amount of money. Such a huge debt that you could never repay it. And what Jesus is telling us here, he's giving us this picture to talk about how big our sin is compared to God. It's such an exorbitant number that we can never pay it back. I mean, even if you start working for him and you work with all your might for Jesus, you cannot work off 200,000 years of wages. You'll die long before you get one. And not only that, but it's not as if even if we'd work for Jesus that we could pay him off, because our debt keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. We don't gain ground, we lose ground. But yet, God forgives us that huge debt. See, in the story, that the servant begs his master for forgiveness, and the master forgives the debt. Even though the debt was this massive, huge amount, the master fully and completely forgives him. So that's the first debt. Then there's the second debt. And what happens in the story here, the servant goes and he remembers that there's another servant who owes him, it says 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii, a denarius in the Bible is worth one day's wages. So if you think, again, we'll say $10 an hour. If you work 8 hours a day, that's $80 a day. So $80 a day at 100 days equals, say, $8,000. $8,000. Now, that's a pretty sizable debt, right? We're not talking about spare change here. We're talking $8,000. But I'll tell you what, it is nothing close to $4 billion. And the servant demands that the other servant pay him this $8,000. And the second servant, he begs and pleads for forgiveness. And instead, the first servant throws him in jail until he can pay every last penny. Do you see the problem that Jesus is getting at? When God has forgiven us our sin, this huge, massive guilt that we have against him, how can we not forgive another person? In light of what God has forgiven us, it makes absolutely no sense. But I'll tell you what, this is the only place that true forgiveness can come from. If you have not received the forgiveness of Jesus in your own life, if you have not been forgiven that $4 billion debt, that $8,000 debt will be too much for you to overcome. You will never get over it. You don't have $8,000 worth of forgiveness in you. You will never be able to come up with it in the goodness of your own heart. It is humanly impossible. And you will carry that bitterness and that offense to the grave because you are powerless to handle it. That's why I say that you can never have true reconciliation apart from the gospel of Jesus. But when you've received that massive forgiveness from Jesus, then you can give from that overflow. Then you can give just a fraction of the forgiveness that God has given you to other people. In fact, how couldn't you extend that same forgiveness to others? See, the only way you will ever be able to forgive other people when they sin against you is if you realize what God has forgiven you. And that is how the gospel of Jesus is absolutely necessary for reconciliation to happen. Forgiveness only makes sense in light of what Jesus has done for us. Now, in closing here, I just want to give you two other tools really quick. And I'll tell you what, I'll put them in a blog this week so that you don't need to write them down, you can get them later. But there are two great tools, some great biblical principles that can help us to confess our sin well and to forgive well. Because we don't do those well on our own. We need God's wisdom to help us. And these are straight from this great Christian organization called Peacemaker Ministries. I'll give them to you real quick, and as I said, I'll put them in a blog this week for you. The seven A's of confession. This is for confessing your sin to another person. Because I'll tell you what, if my kids are an example, and if I'm an example, we don't do this well. Here's some things to keep in mind. One, address everyone involved. Okay. If you've sinned against someone, go to them and address them directly. Two, avoid if, but, and maybe. Start listening for this when someone apologizes. Say, well, I'm sorry, if. Or, well, I'm sorry I did that, but. Or if they say, well, maybe I, you see the difference? It's denying, it's minimizing, it's not taking ownership for the sin that you have done. So avoid if, but, or maybe. Third, admit specifically. Admit the specific sin that you've committed and define your sin according to the Bible. Get Bible verses that explain what your sin is. Fourth, acknowledge the hurt that you've caused. Fifth, accept the consequences. Sixth, alter your behavior because true repentance is supposed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Seventh, ask for forgiveness. Don't demand forgiveness. Don't manipulate to try and force them into forgiving. Ask. True humility puts the ball in their court and just asks. And then lastly, four promises of forgiveness, because in light of who God is and what he's done for us, we can see a glimpse of how big forgiveness is. Just give you four quick here. Four promises of forgiveness. First of all, I will not dwell on this incident. If it comes to your mind, I'm going to remember that I forgave and get rid of that thought immediately. Second, I will not bring up this incident. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident. And lastly, fourth, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Do you see how much bigger forgiveness is for what we usually call forgiveness? Because our forgiveness is based on what God has done for us. See, conflict will happen within church. It happened in the great Philippian church. It will happen in our church. But Jesus has taught us how to reconcile with one another. He has given us grace, and he has given us the power of his gospel to produce this reconciliation. And when we practice this and live out our faith in this way, it displays the greatness of God and the difference that he has made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in every step of your word and in every step of our lives, we realize that the answer is not in us. So Heavenly Father, give us grace. Give us wisdom. And Father, I pray that this would not just be great principles that we would agree with, but Father, I pray that we would take the step of obeying you, that we do what your word says, that we would trust you, and Lord, that you would reconcile us to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.